Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
We are spending this year in an in-depth study talking about the path. And we started teaching the path here in 2014. Okay, and so it's been more than 10 years. Over that time, we have given away, I stopped counting eventually, but it was in the first couple of years, it was more than 1,000 of those little path books that we have out there. Okay, and I don't know, because we have them out there for free, people take them, we give them away. I don't know how many little path books are all over northern Indiana, southwest Michigan. I've taken them on my international trips all over the world. I teach the path. So the path, we've given away at least 1,000, maybe thousands of these little books. And when I say we've given away, again, that includes you, because when you give, we buy path books and we give them away. So we together have given away a lot of path books and other things. And It is the core thing of how we think here at Oak Tree, right? It's the whole thing, the whole goal. Our purpose is to glorify God, but our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more. That's why we do what we do, and that includes us. In fact, it starts with us, right, so that it can spill out into other people. And so we've spent this whole year not just doing a one-off series. Every week we're looking at one step, but we are just spending the whole year unpacking the path from different angles and different perspectives. And the illustration that we're using is one of seasons, right? And it's based off of one of the verses that our name is built from, Oak Tree Community Church, and that is in the first psalm. And I just want to remind you, it's been quite a while since we looked at this, but I want to come back to it for just a minute this morning as we start our new step in the path. I just want us to rethink or reconsider or remember these first couple of verses in Psalm 1 that describes a godly person. It describes a righteous person. It describes the type of people that we're trying to become, that God wants us to be, right? And there are at least three characteristics, and this isn't the whole message. This is just a quick reminder, but it sets up where we're going. The first characteristic in verse 1, how blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the assembly of the scoffers. So the very first characteristic that we are trying to build into our lives, we're spending our time exploring the path. How do we do this? The very first thing is that the godly person does not hang out with those who are going to lead them away from the truth. They intentionally find people who will help build them up. And on the path, that starts with faith and excellence, right? That starts with coming to know Jesus as Savior, first of all, and then committing our life to Him, saying, God, I'm all in for whatever you want. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what the rest of my life holds, but I am dedicating, I am handing my life over to you as the step of excellence. Verse 2, instead, he finds pleasure and obeying the Lord's commands. That's self-control. He meditates on His commands day and night. That's knowledge. Now, that's the opposite order that our steps are in, but it's the same thing. The godly person, the wise person, reads and studies and meditates and obeys on Scripture, right? In knowledge and self-control. That's because that's how it what God wants and what God is like and what he has for us gets into our hearts and minds. And then verse 3, he or she or the godly person, right, is like a tree planted by flowing streams, like an oak tree maybe. It yields its fruit at the proper time. Its leaves never fall off. It succeeds in everything he attempts. Instead of withering in the harsh drought conditions, instead of just falling apart when things get bad, we find success, we find growth, we find strength, we find a root system that has developed and can hold us up even in the harshest situations because it actually becomes then part of us. That's what we just spent the last 4 months studying in the book of Hebrews, is perseverance and godliness. Now, again, there are some people like to just quote the last phrase, just the last line. It's like, this last line of verse 3 is my life verse, or life part of a verse, or life clause taken out of context. My life verse is, he succeeds in everything he attempts. Woo! Okay, there you go. Have at it. That's your life verse. Does that mean we have no problems? Of course not. Does that mean we have no summers, no droughts? Of course not. In fact, again, the whole book of Hebrews took us there, right? And it showed us how to persevere. It encouraged us. It showed us the steps that we need to take individually, right? The pieces that we do individually and the pieces that are necessary as the community. The writer of Hebrews reminded us that even Jesus, chapter 5, verse 8, learned obedience through the things he suffered, right? The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2, verse 12, that for the joy set before him, he what? Endured the cross, right? Now, if God's goal for us is to make us like Jesus, and God intentionally allowed Jesus to go through suffering, what do you think that says about you and me? You think God is going to let us go through suffering to make us into like Jesus? Doesn't that make sense? Right? If he allowed his own son, if he allowed Jesus to learn obedience, if Jesus needed to suffer to learn obedience, don't you think that maybe we, who are not God, who have a sin nature, don't you think that maybe we need to suffer sometimes to learn obedience? We need to persevere before we get to godliness. This is who we are trying to be. This is what we are trying to become. And we're using the idea of seasons that fits along with that, okay? So, I have no idea where I am. Faith, excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. That's what we've done so far this year. It's now time we're ready to move into brotherly affection or brotherly love, which is perfect because that's exactly where Gary led us last week as he walked through Hebrews chapter 13, right? Hebrews 13 is all about brotherly love, brotherly affection. And so it sets that up, okay? We're using the seasons. And as we all know, I love summer. I love the heat. I love just all that. But, you know, summer, and this is the only time you're ever going to hear me say this, okay? And it's being recorded like 3 or 4 different ways just to make sure that I, all right? If everything were summer, that wouldn't be good enough, right? Right? If everything were summer, that wouldn't be good enough from a season standpoint. It's the only time you're ever going to hear me say that. I love summer. I want it to be summer. There are only the 4 seasons are summer, leaving summer, as far away from summer as possible, and not quite summer. Those are my 4 seasons, okay? Everything is about summer. I love summer. Some of you like the other seasons better, you know, and that's fine. But even I, in all of that, even I recognize that if there's not a balance, we don't get the growth that we want, right? If there's not a rest time, like in winter, then we don't have the chance to even start growth. If there's no springtime, when do we develop? And if there's no autumn, we don't get to experience the fullness of what summer was supposed to grow in us, right? And that's true with our gardens, that's true with farms, that's true also in our spiritual lives. It's not enough to just be in spiritual summer. And in fact, spiritually, we don't want to stay in spiritual summer. That's the hard one. That's the perseverance. That's the drought. That's the pruning. Summer is the spiritual summer is the one that we're trying to get through, just try to get out of, right? We're looking forward to the autumn. We're looking forward to the harvest. We're looking forward to the colors, right? You can take trips. Has anyone ever taken the trip like through the Northeast? And, you know, on the train or the whatever, you've been through the Northeast and they, you know, all the colors, the Adirondack Mountains and the Appalachians and just all that. Has anyone ever seen one? Have you been through there? All right. Beautiful. Beautiful. I've seen pictures, right? Because I haven't done it either, right? It's beautiful, right? Now, here's the sad thing. We look at all of those beautiful colors and what does that mean? Like in reality, what does that mean? Means they're dying, right? Because they're about ready to fall off. They've lost the green. They're not doing more growth. They're enjoying what they had, but they're about ready to go into a new winter. Okay, we look at it and say, oh, beautiful, you finally have come to your full thing. And they're like, no, just before they fall. Okay? But at least it's beautiful, right? All the colors. Our crops. You know, we've got some more peppers and some tomatoes out there if you're doing any gardening at home. The farm markets are full, right? Is it bringing stuff? Just all sorts of just all the gardens, all the farms, just bringing in the harvest. Because this isn't a time for more growth. This is a time finally to enjoy the growth that we've experienced. This is a time finally to use what we have worked so hard to get, right? Now you can make your sauces, now you can make your stuff, now you can do all the stuff that you've been watering and you've been weeding and you've been and pruning and all this stuff. Please come on, grow for me, you know, all of that stuff finally. And we've had some harvest, we've seen some things come in over the summer, but now we've got all this stuff and we're like, now I can finally use it. I can do something with it. Spiritually, that's brotherly affection and unselfish love. That's brotherly affection and unselfish love. Because everything that we've done so far, we're in September now, everything that we've done so far all year, like Gary just said, has been about internal growth. It's about been getting us to the place where we can finally serve. That's what brotherly affection, that's what unselfish love is all about, okay? So if our spring did what it was supposed to do, nourished us and developed a strong root system, and if the summer brought continued strength, right, where we didn't fall over, we didn't wither, we didn't, you know, dry up and die, if the prunings, maybe God cut some things out of our lives, or we cut some things out of our lives that even strengthened us, if all of that did what it was supposed to do, we are now ready to act. We are now ready to go. We're ready to be released into what God has for us next. And that's what brotherly affection is all about. We're going to spend 11 weeks, actually. We're going to spend some time thinking about brotherly affection or brotherly love. And this is the step as a commitment to ministry. Now, some of you are like, well, I'm already involved in ministry. I do this and this and this. And, you know, when I have time, I do this. And sometimes I do that and whatever. On the path, This is gonna be deciding factor, the line of demarcation. That's the word I'm looking for. It's gonna be that line right there that splits those of us who serve when we can, or do what we can, or want to serve, from those who look at ministry now as life ministry as a way of life, not trying to fit ministry into my life, but ministry is my life and everything else works around with that. Okay, I'm not saying that you have to have a full-time position in a church or with a nonprofit organization. I'm saying it's a mental shift. It is a thought process. Part of godliness is changing our worldview to be like Jesus, right? And Jesus came to serve. Everything he did was about serving God, which then spilled over into serving people, right? Everything was about service. Well, what about his job? What about working? What about eating? What about sleeping? What about hanging out with his family? What about all the other stuff that, you know, make up life? Instead of seeing that stuff as life and ministry as just one aspect, what I want us to do is I want us to flip that paradigm around. I want us to get a whole new mindset and say ministry is life. Service is life. And everything else is how we do that. Everything else comes out of that attitude that ministry is life. Okay? This is why the steps of the path, I believe, like Peter wrote it, I didn't write it, but I think this is why brotherly affection is so far away from faith. Because what happens is someone comes to know Jesus as Savior, we're saved, and we're just like, yes, I want to serve Jesus, and we jump into every ministry. Or they're connected with a church, and the very first thing that the church wants to do is say, now we need to get you signed up for a ministry team or all of these ministry teams. You must serve. You have to serve. Is it good that we get people involved in ministry? Yes, of course. Of course. I mean, that's the whole thing. Yes, that's the whole series is about that, right? But, as soon as a baby's born, do we start giving it jobs to do? Not usually, because they're mostly incompetent. Right? Okay. They can't do anything. They don't know anything yet. They can't do anything yet. Right? They eat and they poop and they cry. That is their entire contribution to civilization. Okay? Well, what about the joy that they bring? Fine, there's some joy there sometimes when they laugh. Right? Right? Get that big old, yeah, when they sleep. That's when the joy really comes in. When a baby comes into this world, the first thing that we do is we wrap it up and we put it in someone's arms to protect it. Right? Keep it warm, fed, nourished, because we want to make sure that nothing happens to this. We don't say, all right, you've been home for 3 days. It's time for you to get a job. Right? Man, you are an expensive little monster. You know how much you just cost me? It's time for you to start, you know, paying your way around here. Yeah, we need to do some chores here. We don't do that. Why? Because we know that they're not ready for that yet. And we certainly don't toss them out into the world and say, go find your way. So if we won't do that with our physical babies, why would we do that with spiritual babies? Why would we do that with people who all they know is that Jesus loves me and Jesus saved me, and I don't know what all that means yet. I haven't even dedicated myself to him yet. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that there is maybe a weight somehow spiritually that has been taken off of my heart and mind. I know that something is different, and that's all I know. Good, now you need to get involved in ministry. You want to lead this team? You want to go on evangelistic? You want to go on a mission trip? Let's toss you out into Satan's world. Go have at it. Can we put someone with a mentor? Can we put someone with a team? Yes, because they have to learn. See, but here's what happens. It's just like as our children grow. Why do our children do their chores? Because they have to. Because they have to. Maybe you bribe them. I know you don't call it bribe, you know, allowance or commission or whatever, but it's a bribe, right? Right? You pay them to do what they should be doing anyway, right? Go clean your room. It's like, you made the mess, clean up your stupid room, right? You know? It's like, why am I paying you to do something that you're supposed to do anyway, right? Because we as humans get into this mindset, well, it's something I have to do, I have to do, I have to do. It is my duty. It is a chore, right? If we, this happens with ministry, this happens with brotherly affection, this happens with serving. Ministry can become a chore. Ministry can become a duty. Ministry can become, you know what? Yeah, they signed me up for this team, or I signed up for this team. I didn't know it was a life sentence, right? Because you get into a church, especially a small church, and once we get our you know, claws in you, you're never getting away, right, from that position, right? Some of you just started positions. You're like, I didn't know that was the case. Here's the dirty little secret. You're stuck there forever now, okay? And what happens is something that started out being a joy or started out being a volunteer now becomes a chore, now becomes a duty. Now it's like, man, I got to go do that again. Okay? It does happen. Okay? And the thing that cures that is not, well, fine, we'll put you into another one and just keep shifting you around, or you don't have to serve or whatever. What cures that? I just tell you, is maturity, is time, is getting to the place where in our hearts and minds, we no longer look at ministry as just, I've got to go do this, or I have to serve people, or I have to, you know, be on this team. But when we see, when we finally come to the worldview, to the perspective that ministry is life, and everything fits into that somehow. Yeah, you can still have your bad days. You can still have the days that you don't want to show up. I get that. But they become less when ministry is a way of life and everything fits into that. That's what this series is about. Okay, that's where we're going with this. Because brotherly affection doesn't happen right after faith. It certainly doesn't happen before we are all in excellence and dedication. It's not until after we are all in, after we've learned a little something, we've obeyed a little something, maybe we've even had to push through a test or two to build this godliness in us, that we can finally get a new worldview, a new perspective on what life is supposed to be like. Brotherly affection is a commitment to ministry as a way of life. Specifically, that is actively building up our fellow Christians. Okay, so what we're going to do through this series is we're going to approach brotherly affection basically from three angles, okay, trying to, you know, just the perspectives, make sure that we can really, really understand this, unpack it very well, and see how we can apply it individually and corporately as Oak Tree Community Church, okay? So the first way is these first couple of weeks, Matt and I are going to just really lay this foundation for brotherly affection. We're going to take 2 weeks and really introduce this concept in several different ways. This morning, I'm going to just walk us through a handful of passages that I think are key verses that help us understand what's going on. These verses that I have as the bullet points here. We'll just walk through these and trying to glean some general principles. Nothing necessarily specific yet. Just trying to get that worldview, that mindset, as far as what's going on. Maybe be able to even answer a few questions at the outset here between our teaching over the next 2 weeks and second hour, okay? Then what we're going to do is we're going to shift to the book of Acts, and we'll spend a few weeks, in the book of Acts watching the early church while the apostles are still there. Watching what did they do? How did they do it? What did they do that was like, that was stupid, we should not do that? Okay, because they still made mistakes at the outset because they were learning too, right? What are those things that we can learn from them? What are those, good or bad, right? So that we can be better in this area. And then the third way, the end of the series, we're going to look at some principles, some characteristics about discipleship as a whole, because of what brotherly affection is about, is actively building up our fellow Christians. We are starting to shift from just being disciples, followers of Jesus, to making disciples or helping other people be disciples. So there's that great commission aspect in there as well. Make disciples of people, all right? You can't make something if you're not even there yourself, if you don't know what you're doing. So we have to go through the other steps of the path and grow to where we are actually following Jesus, so now we can help somebody else walk the same path, okay? Does that make sense? That's where we're going. That's what we're doing. I'm excited about this. I hope you're excited about this because I think this is a game changer. I think this is going to be really, really good for our church, okay? Next year, 2026, is our 75th anniversary in November. So next year, we're going to be looking at God's plan for the church. That will be our theme next year, God's plan for the church. So this stuff that we're doing, especially here at the end of this year, is going to lead right into that and what we're going to, what we need to do. All right, so four passages, Matthew 12, Luke 14, Ephesians 4, and John 13, 35 is actually the key verse for this whole thing. All right, so we'll end on that one. But I just want us to walk through these four passages and think about what they teach us about interacting with each other, okay? So, Matthew chapter 12, we find Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and it's in Matthew chapter 12 that he finally is rejected officially, formally, by the religious leaders. By the way, Book of Matthew is what I'll be teaching for the next 2 weeks to the students, the African students in Kenya. Five countries represented, and we'll be going through the book of Matthew, okay? So if you want to remember that. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 46. That gives us the context here, and go through verse 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers came and stood outside asking to speak to him. So many people, his family showed up, and they had to wait in line. And someone said, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to talk to you, speak with you. And Jesus, to the one who said this, Jesus replied, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Now that sounds rude, right? That's a Mary who? James who? Jude who? Not ringing a bell. No, what he said was, verse 49, pointing toward his disciples. And the way Matthew's using the word disciples is not just the 12. Okay, Matthew's using all of those who are following Jesus. He basically, I think he just sort of used his arm in a sweeping motion across the crowd. Okay? And said, here are my mother and brothers. Because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. There's that old saying, blood is thicker than water, right? Blood is thicker than water. And that means that family relationships are stronger, tighter than any other relationships, right? Is that always the case? It's really not. And even when that is the case, sometimes that's not a good thing. Sometimes you can hold on to family so tightly and it destroys something instead of pushing back and letting someone go, right? Sometimes if we use that, if we lived in blood is thicker than water, consistently in every situation, we could actually cause more harm than good for ourselves and other people, right? Now, maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but there's actually a twist on this saying. Okay, and the twist is, no one knows who actually made it up. It's been credited to all sorts of different people, so I can't give credit for it, but it's been around for a long time. And instead of just saying blood is thicker than water, someone extended that and said the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Some relationships are stronger or more important or need to be prioritized over our physical family, right? Some relationships are stronger than our physical family. In this, we find that the Christian family, the first principle, is the Christian family is our eternal family. The Christian family is our eternal family. Some relationships outweigh our physical family. And I'm not saying that laughing and smiling and joking. Sometimes that's painful when we have to let a physical family member walk away or run away, or if we have to break ties with them. It's interesting that as we go through the book of Genesis, of course, one of the great patriarchs is Abraham. We're told that God called Abraham out of his home and said, I want you to leave your family behind. I want you to leave everything that you know, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And there I am going to make you into a great nation. Abraham left, but he took some family with him, including his father. And the route that they took had to go past a city that was a major worship center for the gods that their family worshipped back then. And Genesis chapter 11 tells us that they stopped there. Even Abraham didn't keep moving. They stopped there, and Abraham did not pick up and move again until after his dad died. It wasn't until after his father, and we don't know how long they were there, but it wasn't until after his father died that God came back a second time, and this is what we see in Genesis 12, a second time and said, now, get up, leave your family, and go to the land that I'm showing you. God had to call Abraham twice, because the first time he was held back by his family. Abraham actually had to have his dad die before he was willing to finish obeying God. Okay? Sometimes our physical families can hold us back. Sometimes our physical families shouldn't be the strongest relationship. Sometimes there are things that are more important than physical family. We saw this just recently, if you have paid attention to the news. We saw a father turn in his son. A father hand over his son because he believed that this son was the guy who shot Charlie Kirk. Okay, now the investigation and all that stuff's going on, and this is not about politics, and this is not about Charlie. This is about a dad who looked at his son and said, did you do this? And then handed him over to the police, to the FBI. Something was bigger than family at that point, right? Something was bigger than family. I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine what that family, don't forget, they're victims of this too, just in a different way. What that family's going through. To see a son and a brother who does this, and for dad to say, no, we're not protecting you. we're not protecting you, to turn him in? Some things are bigger than family. When it comes to brotherly affection, Jesus looked at the people who are around him. Don't forget, yes, Mary knew who Jesus was at this point, but all of his siblings had not yet believed in him as Messiah. He was still just their older, annoying brother who always did everything right and never got in trouble, okay? Who always had people, you know, like him or whatever, and now he's making a name for himself. And he didn't go to rabbi school, and he's got this honorary doctorate, or, you know, he's got all this stuff. And whatever's going through his siblings' minds, his brothers' minds, they don't like what's going on with Jesus. And when we read the whole context, Jesus is starting to get into a little bit of trouble with the religious leaders, and his family came to bail him out because he's family. And Jesus said, that's not what's most important here. You want to see my real family? It's the people who are following me. This is my family. The people who believe in me, who are following me, my disciples are my family. The Christian family is your eternal family, okay? We need to learn to like each other enough to be able to get along in this life because we're going to be stuck with each other forever, okay? All right? Now, from what I understand, heaven, maybe the new earth or whatever, is going to be a really big place. You know, we can keep our distance, whatever, but this is our, look around, this is our forever family. This is our forever family, okay? And sometimes that means we have to put our physical our spiritual family above our physical family, and that's okay. That's okay, okay? Number two, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus says something else now that is controversial. Imagine that. Luke chapter 14, let's start in verse 25. Now, large crowds were accompanying Jesus, not exactly the same situation, but similar. Turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." My follower. Wow. Wow. Okay. So is he saying that I have to hate my wife and my kids? I have to hate you? I have to hate everybody? No. What's that? Yeah. So this is why, you know, Bible study and the way we do our approach to context is so important, because there's a cultural aspect here with the word hate. And some of you know this already, and some of you don't, or maybe you don't remember it, okay? It's not talking about an emotional hate. It's not talking about the emotion of hate, all right? In the ancient world, and I know this is definitely true in the Hebrew or the Jewish mindset, maybe true in other languages as well, but especially in this mindset, love and hate were not always linked to emotion, but they were linked with choice or priority, all right? If literally it can be as simple as I go to the grocery store and I buy this bag of chips instead of this bag of chips, I have loved the one and I have hated the other simply because I left it on the shelf. Okay, now maybe I do love the one and hate the other, but that's not the point right now, okay? The fact that I rejected, I did not bring that one home with me, means in the mind, the culture, is that the word that they would use is that they hated it. Well, that's not an emotional hate. I don't hate a bag of chips, okay? I just didn't want that bag of chips. Maybe I want that bag of chips a different day, but not today. It's not an emotional thing. It's simply, I'm choosing one over the other, okay? That can be people, that can be things, that can be calendar events, that can be all sorts of things, okay? It means to love one and hate the other. We actually see this with God. There's a great illustration of this that is in Malachi chapter 1 that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9. Okay? And we can go into this in more in second hour if you really want to. But when God was describing how he chose the nation of Israel to come through Jacob instead of his twin brother Esau, how he wanted to bring Messiah into this world, he chose Jacob instead of Esau. And in Malachi chapter 1, God says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Really? God hated Esau? Not with the emotional thing that we usually think. It means that he chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau. In fact, and I'll put it up on the screen, okay? But this is actually this is our NET translation that we use. This is really interpretive, okay? Because the NET translation actually does say, God is talking to Israel, verse 1, I have shown love to you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you shown love to us? Esau was Jacob's brother, the Lord explains, yet I chose Jacob and rejected Esau. In the Hebrew text, it doesn't say chose and rejected, it says I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. But the translator said this is what he was saying, okay, chose and reject, and that's true, all right? When we get to Romans chapter 9, we find Paul saying that explaining the same thing that this translation does, that it's about choosing and rejecting. It didn't have anything to do with Jacob is a good guy and Esau is a bad guy. It didn't have anything to do, Paul says, with the men themselves. This was not an emotional decision. This was not I hate Esau. In fact, he's not even born yet. I'm going to hate Esau. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It means before they were born, God said, I'm going to do this with Jacob, and I'm not going to do it with Esau. That's it. But the terminology is love and hate. So when Jesus says, let's go back to Luke, when Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate these people, what is he saying? You have to make sure that these people are not your first priority. If you're going to follow me, I have to be your first priority. You have to choose me, even if that means rejecting your family. And sometimes it does mean rejecting our family. Sometimes it's simply just prioritizing Jesus. It's not that I am not... It's not that I've thrown my family away or completely rejected them. I never talked to them or anything like that. It's simply that when it comes to this life, Jesus is first. That's it. Jesus is first. Okay? Now, I believe, and we'll talk about this at some point, I think it's later in this series even, that there are concentric circles of our attention. And Jesus should be first, and then if we're married, our spouse, and then if we still have kids at home, our children, and then we have our church family, and then we have the global church, and then we have the rest of the world. There are levels of attention, but if Jesus isn't first, then it doesn't matter, because we're not being his follower if we're not following him. The whole thing about the path is that our pursuit is Jesus, not all these other things. That also means, and you may or may not like how I'm going to say this. This is a great thing to follow up in second hour, or you can message me that I can ignore on WhatsApp or something like that, okay? That also means that I think we need to stop thinking in terms of serving people. Like, hold on a second. Isn't brotherly affection about serving people? Yes. However, unbelievers can serve people. Everyone serves people. Okay? It doesn't take a Christian, and it certainly doesn't take a mature Christian if we're thinking of the steps of the path to serve people. Right? Customer service is not what this is about. Right? You go to stores, you go to restaurants for customer service. You're looking for good servers, right? Waiters and waitresses and flight attendants. You want good servers. That's not a spiritual thing. That's just life. Okay? We can all be good servers. It's not, I really think we have to get out of this mindset that I'm here to serve people. I really think that we need to be thinking, I'm here to serve Jesus. And how does that happen? As we serve each other. Okay? Here's just a timely illustration. Wasn't planning this. I mean, it's in my notes. But as I was thinking through this, you know, I'm going to be in Kenya for the next couple of weeks. Right? Okay? I'm not serving you at all. I'm not serving you over the next couple of weeks. Okay? Not at least to the extent that I normally do while I'm here. I'm serving them for the next couple of weeks. Okay? I'm actually serving different people. If my life is about serving you, I'm a failure because I don't serve you all the time. Okay? And I'm certainly not going to be serving you the same way over the next couple of weeks. Right? My life cannot be, and this is not just me, this is you. Our lives cannot be about just serving people. We can always find new people to serve. People go to different ministries and careers and jobs and stuff all the time. It's not just about serving people. I think our mindset needs to be, I'm serving Jesus. And then whatever that looks like, because I'm all in, whatever that looks like, whoever happens to be in front of me, whatever ministry, whatever task I happen to have at any given time, that is the who, that is the how I'm serving, but ultimately I'm serving Jesus regardless of where I am or what I'm doing. Okay? I think that is really, really important. Okay? We love and serve people because we love and serve Jesus. We love and serve people because we love and serve Jesus. Serving Jesus comes before serving people. Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of thoughts here. Okay? I'm not going to read the entire passage. You can see it. We can talk about this. I'm sure we will come back to this throughout this series. Ephesians chapter 4. There are six verses in here, and there's a ton of stuff. We could do an entire message or more just on this. And so I'm just looking for one principle here. Jesus gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is to build up the body of Christ. And then Paul goes on and says, how long are we supposed to do this? And what does this look like? Okay, but if we scroll down to verse 15 here, practicing the truth in love, some translation, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. And from him, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. It's not just the head that holds everything together. It's all of us that holds everything together. As each one does its part, the body builds itself in love. As each one does its part, the body builds up itself in love. In the body of Christ, the members are the ministers. In the body of Christ, the members are the ministers. Okay? This is more than just volunteerism, like I was talking about at the beginning. This isn't just seeing yourself as a volunteer, okay? This thing where we have somehow turned the word minister to mean the same as pastor is terrible thinking. It's terrible. It's terrible for your church, for your spiritual health, for your spiritual growth. It's terrible for our church's health, okay? I get asked all the time, so are you the minister? Well, I'm one of about, 40 or 50 ministers here in our church. Really? You have 40 ministers in your church? I do. I do. It's a pretty awesome staff. I mean, it's we have 40 ministers in our church. Wow. So how big is your church? About 9,000 square feet. No. How many people do you have? How many people do you have? About 40. Wait a minute. I thought you said, you asked how many ministers we have. I'm just one of many, many ministers in this church. Okay. All right. Are you the pastor? No, we don't have the pastor here. I'm one of two pastors here. Right? People, I know this question is going to come up over the next couple of weeks. What do you think about women in ministry? I love women in ministry. Really? They can be pastors? No, they can't be pastors. Well, that's not what you asked, though, is it? That's not what you asked. You asked about women in ministry, and I love women in ministry. See, this idea that minister or ministry means pastor is terrible for the church. Terrible for the church. We're all ministers. Okay? When I was ordained as a pastor in the church, I was told, you are now a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sorry, the rest of you, I guess, aren't ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ because no one has officially declared that over you. Guess what? You are now officially ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that already. Okay? We don't need hands laid on us. We don't need people praying over us. We don't need classes, and we don't need, official ordination ceremonies and everything to make us ministers. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is a minister. You may not be a pastor, but you are a minister. And in the body of Christ, every part has a role to play, and it's the responsibility of the whole to keep it together and to grow it under the direction of our head, Jesus Christ. I don't care what role you have. I care that you have a role. I don't care what part you play. I care that you play a part, ideally, that's in your shape, your God-given design. As long as you are alive, you have a ministry. As long as there are children around, verse 14, as long as there are children around who need to be protected, you have a ministry. As long as we are not fully developed into the full maturity of Christ, you have a ministry. And we need to stop thinking in terms of just serving each other. It's about serving Jesus. Again, as we come back to that, the members are the ministers. The sister letter of Ephesians is Colossians. And in Colossians 3, Paul says this in probably the bluntest way, clearest, plainest way possible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you're doing, work at it with enthusiasm or with all your heart, some translations say. As to the Lord and not for people, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as the reward. Sounds like Hebrews, right? But look at this last phrase, serve the Lord Christ. That's our marching orders. Serve the Lord Christ. And how that spills out into all sorts of different, all the areas of our lives is what this series is about. Okay, serve the Lord Christ. All right, one more and then we're done. Okay, one more. John 13:35. This really is the one that ties it all together. You've heard this before, and we will keep coming back to this one, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it right now. John 13:35. Jesus tells the 11, here's the context. This is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. They're having the Passover meal. Judas has already left. So we have only Jesus and the 11. These are the guys who are going to start the church in less than 2 months. Acts chapter 2, okay? And Jesus says this, John 13:35. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples. How does everyone know? If you have love for one another. everyone will know by this, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A couple of thoughts, and we're done this morning. First of all, everyone. Okay? If you are publicly known as a Christian, if anyone out there knows that you are a Christian and you think that they're not watching you, you're crazy. You're crazy. People are watching. People are listening. Okay? If they know that you're a Christian, people are watching and listening. They may never say it, but they are. Everyone will know by this that you are, number two, my disciples. My disciples. This is our goal. This is our goal. This is our goal, to be disciples and then to help other people be disciples, to follow Jesus, to come to know him better and love him more, and to help other people do the same thing. Okay? It's one of several commitments. Brotherly affection is one of several commitments that helps us do that well. One another, if you have love for one another. Now, this is the key to this whole thing. As we look in the New Testament, every time we find neighbor and one another, we're talking about fellow Christians. We'll talk about unsaved people later, not talk about them, but we will see how we work with that later. But this series is about our fellow Christians. Not bringing new people into the body, not bringing new people into Christianity. It's not a salvation or evangelistic. This one is about discipleship and building up. Okay? This one truth, by the way, helps us understand a lot about the New Testament. All right? So we can either be the best advertisement for Christianity, or we can be the worst advertisement for Christianity. Be the best or the worst. Okay, what are we going to be? What are you going to be? This series, as we go through these next couple of months here, as we think about this will take us through Thanksgiving. Just so you know, this series, we're going to go through Thanksgiving with it. All right, this isn't just a teaching series. This isn't just our teaching team, and all four of us on our team are going to be taking care or taking to individual parts of this. This isn't just us telling you stuff. It's not just a teaching or an information series. This is a thinking series. This is a planning series as we think about God's plan for the church going into next year. Okay, we're going to be asking you to think about your level of personal involvement in ministry, in this church and in other ministry out in the rest of your life, because ministry is life. Ministry is not just something we do. Ministry is life. And the things that we do come out of that. So we're going to ask you, we'll be asking you to think about your personal involvement. We're going to be asking you to think about how we at Oak Tree can do this better corporately. Okay? You have ideas, you have skills. You're part of the congregation. Okay? You're the church. You're part in that. This is one of the areas we know that we need to grow, that we need to improve in our church. We know that. But we also know that it requires everyone to be involved, okay? It can't just be Gary and me. In fact, it's not going to be just Gary and me because we're not going to do it. Because when we do things like that, we end up burning out. And there is a been there, done that, not interested in going back to that, okay? We have to do this together because the whole body builds itself. How? In love. In love. That's what we're doing. That's what this series is about, okay? So the body of Christ says, we're in this together. The body of Christ says, we're in this together. Brotherly affection says, this isn't just a chore. This isn't just a duty. This isn't just a task. This is something that comes out of me as a natural response to the growth that I saw this spring and this summer, and now it's time to enjoy the harvest. It's time to enjoy what I have and share it with others. That's what brotherly affection is about.